You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Hey, good morning. Glad you're here. Happy Easter. And some of you have been around church for a long time. In the old days, they say, "He is risen." There you go. Very good. Hey, listen, turn to the person next to you and say, "Thanks for showering." Yeah, man. Close quarters today. It's a good thing, right? Yeah. Hey, one of the things we do, especially as guys, is when we get to know each other, we look at each other and say, "Hey, what do you do?" That's what we got, kind of define ourselves about what we do. And think about that. I don't know what you ladies do, if y'all figure it out somehow or another. Y'all are obviously more relational than us guys do. Usually we grunt at each other once we do that. But we have a tendency, all of us have a tendency to think about ourselves via the roles that we play in life, whether that's father, that's mother, that's boss, employee, son, daughter, whatever those things are. There's multiple roles that we play in life, and we think about those different things. And so my kids were asking, you know, over the years, asking, "Hey, what does your dad do?" And so they've come up with this cool little thing that some of you have been around here for a while, you understand. They call me Mr. Pastor Dr. Chris Little Dad, Sir. And so that fits some of the different things, but you know, it's all those different things that you do. Obviously, I'm a guy, so it's Mr., and so I have a doctorate, so they call me doctor, and I play one on TV, not a real doctor, right? I'm a pastor, and all those different things, and so I'm a dad, and all those, but you know, we do multiple different things, and I'm also a calendar guru. Like, I think about calendar all the time and how you can be the most efficient with your schedule, because we do a lot of different things, and so how can you do that? And so you think about, hey, what are the priorities of your life? So obviously, number one, I'm a follower of God. Number two, I worry about how I can take care of myself so I can be the best father, the best husband, the best, all the different things that I do. And so how do you do that? You have these priorities, and we think about our life via roles. Well, here Jesus understands our minds, and so in one of the ways that he does that, and he teaches us that here are seven I ams about himself. And so we see that throughout the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John, there's seven different I ams that describe him, because he is God. And so for us to put our minds around the capacity of who he is, that he's infinite, and there's no way for us to fully grasp everything about him, he gives us some bits and pieces that we can hold on to and go, if I can know and understand that that's true, I can lean into that. And so the seven I ams that we get in the Gospel of John are, the first one is that I am the bread of life, that he sustains us. He tells us also that he is the gate, that there's a way to the Father through him. He also says, I'm the great shepherd. So he cares for us, he provides for us, he provides us places to lay down and to rest in the midst of the busyness of life. He's also the resurrection and the life, that he brings life to things that were dead. He also tells us that he is the light, that we live in a world of darkness, and that through him we can find light in him. And he also tells us that he is the true vine, that he is the way and the truth and the life. And so through that vine, that there is actually life for us. And in the old world, maybe even still in this world, wine is symbolic of the bounty and joy of God. And so Jesus gives us all of these different I am statements. And this morning, we're going to start off our series with this idea of Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We'll be looking at John chapter 14. But before we get into John chapter 14, I want to kind of give you a context of what's happening before Jesus says that. And so in John chapter 11, way back there, there's this story of that Jesus has already been a little cantankerous with people in John chapter 10, and so he's been so cantankerous, people want to kill him and kill his disciples, and so they leave Jerusalem, they leave the area and kind of get away for a little bit before sort of the crowd will die down a little bit. And so while they're doing that, Jesus gets a note that his good friend Lazarus is dying. And so he doesn't show up in time to save Lazarus, but Jesus says, hey, there's a moment we're going to come and we're going to go bring Lazarus back. We're gonna solve this problem. And his disciples are like, hey, we're still a little crazy back in town. Are you sure you want to go back there? And Thomas, the strong one in the moment, says, and the interesting thing you need to know about Thomas is called the twin because many believe that he looked a lot like Jesus. And so here's a guy who looks a lot like Jesus saying, hey, let's go back into where these people that are trying to kill Jesus, let's go be there. And so they go back to this place called Bethany. And in Bethany is a place that they would go through quite a bit because it was a town really near Jerusalem, so it was on the way. And there they had this best friend, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And so Jesus goes back in John chapter 11, and his friend Lazarus has died, and he raises him from the dead. Pretty cool moment to be a part of, right? And so they see that. Well, here we are in John chapter 12 then. And in John chapter 12, they're still hanging out in Bethany. And so Jesus is having dinner with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, the two sisters of Lazarus. And in the midst of this dinner, Mary breaks an alabaster jar of perfume. And an alabaster jar of perfume in those days, that was something that was given to you by your mother or your grandmother, someone down the line, because that was what you would break open for your wedding night. And so here's the most precious gift that she has. It costs a lot of money. And so once you break open the perfume, you can't seal it back. It's a one-time use thing. And so here's this woman, Mary, who's care for Jesus, her affection for Jesus and understanding who he is. She breaks open the most expensive gift that she has and she pours it and anoints Jesus with it. And we understand even that moment that Judas, who's been skimming a little bit off the top, scolds Mary and says, hey, listen, why didn't you give that to us and we could have made a little bit of money to feed the poor and to put a little bit of money in Judas's pocket. And Jesus kind of scolds him in that moment. And then we have Jesus beginning to enter into Jerusalem. So we celebrated that last week with the Palm Sunday where people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna is the King of Kings. And he's coming in. And then all of a sudden in the midst of that discussion with his disciples, he begins to tell them and begin to predict his death, that the end is coming. And they're going, I don't get it. So why are we going back to the place where they want to kill us? Why are we going back to the place where people are angry at us and upset with us? So then in John chapter 13, Jesus has entered into the city. He's beginning to predict his death. And then they're about to sit down to dinner. And Jesus does this unusual thing. And he washes the feet of his disciples. Now, why is it unusual? It's unusual because usually before the meal, the person that was the lowest on the totem pole, the lowest slave or servant in the house, was the one that had the duty of washing the feet. That you would wash your feet because you wanted to wash your feet because you didn't want their dirty feet in your meal. Because in those days when you would eat, they didn't sit up like we do, but they'd actually lay down. And so your feet could literally be in your ramen noodles, you know? And so they would wash feet, but Jesus took on the role of the lowest one in the house and he washed the feet of the disciples. Again, he's teaching us some things there. And then also he tells that, hey, someone in this group that says they love me will betray me. And Peter says, well, I know it's not me. And so in that moment, him and Peter have a discussion and Peter says, I'm not going to betray you. And she says, no, it may not be you, but here's what you're going to do. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, no, not me, not me, not me. I would never deny you, Jesus. Jesus says, listen, Peter, you're not only going to deny me once, you're going to deny me three times. And the moment when you hear the rooster crow, your heart will be reminded of the fact that you've denied me three times. So here are the disciples. In the midst of this moment of confusion, there's anxiety, there's stress. They're like, Jesus is telling us he's leaving, but where is he going? Why is he going there? And if Jesus leaves, Peter's our other leader. And if Peter's going to be the one that's denying, then that means he's leaving too. And then who among us is going to be the betrayer? And so the worry, the anxiety, the confusion of the group is all amongst there. They've already seen some things. They've been troubled. And so here Jesus gives some final instructions to his disciples. And he says this, in the midst of the worry and the anxiety, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, this isn't a suggestion. This is actually, in the original language, this is a command of us. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the confusion, you may not understand everything that's going on. I want you to know, don't let your hearts be troubled. It's a command, and the reason it's a command is because of the second part, that you should trust in God and trust also in me. But that word troubled, we see it several places. In John chapter 12, verse 27, it says, now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray then, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. He's praying, and in the midst of that prayer, he's talking out loud to his disciples and saying, what's about to happen is the reason I came. It troubles my soul because of what's going to happen, but I still can have peace in the midst of that because this is why the Father sent me. Now, Jesus was deeply troubled. This is speaking of his in his spirit, in his soul, and he exclaimed, I will tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. Maybe you've been there with a friend's betrayed you and how that's troubled your soul and how you play that over and over and over in your mind. What does it mean to be troubled? Don't let your hearts be troubled, but trust in God and trust in also in me. I think what's interesting, again, in the original language, that word troubled is an imperative, which means it's a command, but also that word trust in God and trust in me also is imperative. That the reason that we can have the command, the requirement to not be troubled is because we have the command to trust God and trust Jesus. If we trust God and we trust Jesus, then our troubles will go by the wayside because we'll know that we have joy that passes over our circumstances, that we have a God that's in control. If Jesus speaks for God and does the work of God, then surely he can be trusted like God. John 14, 2, as he continues on, he kind of continues to explain, understand this a little bit more. And he says, there is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I were going to prepare a place for you? Now, that word room is an interesting word. It really means God's presence. And so you have to remember and think about, in Jesus' day, they did housing a little bit different. And so the father, the original patriarch of the family, would have a house. And it would be an established place. And obviously, that's the God, the Father's presence is there. You know it. And so Jesus, in those days, when someone were going to get married, the groom-to-be would go to the bride-to-be's house, and he would make a presentation to the potential father-in-law and say, hey, listen, potential father-in-law, I like your girl. She's kind of cute. She's got the things that I would like in life, and I want to have a life with her. And he would have his Bubba teeth on and his coveralls and his shotgun and convincing him and saying, listen, let me see your bank accounts. Let me see your job. Let me see all these different things. And so they're having that moment. And once that agreement is made between the groom-to-be and the father-in-law-to-be, they would seal that covenant with a glass of wine. And then the bride-to-be, potential bride-to-be, would come in and say, yes, Dad, I like this guy, or no, he's a skunk, whatever it is. And they would agree, yes, and if she agreed, then they would seal that covenant with a glass of wine. And so for the next few months, a couple of things would happen. Number one, the groom-to-be would go back to his father's house and begin to establish a new room on the father's house. And so that anytime someone asked him, hey, when is the wedding day? He would respond, only my father knows. Because here's what the father knew, is that the son, in preparation for his wedding, he would potentially cut corners in building on his room. He would do things a little fast because he's anticipating and ready for the wedding day and the wedding night. He's ready to go. And the father's like, slow down, be patient, truly establish and build a house the correct way so that when your bride comes, you can establish a presence along with me. And so that while he's doing that, the bride-to-be is at home and she's finishing up her preparation. And so anytime that she would leave the house, she would wear a veil over her face so that no one could see her beauty and her glory except for her husband on her wedding night. And so eventually, usually 9 to 12 months later, at some point when the room is completely finished and the father did an inspection and said, this room is ready, he would say to the son, the groom, to be, hey, your room is ready. Tonight is your wedding night. And so they would gather up the wedding party as night. They would light the lights. They would bring the trumpeters. And they begin to make their way through town to the bride's house. And so as soon as the bride heard, hey, tonight's your wedding night, she begins to hear the clamor, her bridesmaids would get dressed and they would light their lamps and they would come and they would be there at the bride's house waiting. Because as soon as the groom-to-be gets to the house, they would call out, your bridegroom is here for you. And the bride-to-be would come out dressed and ready, and they would walk and make their way back to the father's house, and they would do the wedding ceremony, and they would establish a covenant together. And so as Jesus is telling his audience that, hey, I'm going to my father's house to establish a room for you, he's letting his people know that he's going back to God the Father, and he's building a place for them where he can establish their abiding presence. That they are for all time, for all eternity, whenever Jesus comes back for them, they are going to have a presence in the Father's house with him. And so you continue to see this in John 14, 23. We understand it even in a more complete way. Jesus says, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with them. We will build a room in your house, and God's guiding, abiding presence will reside with inside of you. So not only in the future, but now in that moment when you say yes to Jesus, Jesus and the Father make a home with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 3, he continues this idea, and he says, when everything is ready. So in that time, there's going to be a time that we're in a period of waiting. Jesus is still preparing rooms for you and I, which is good news. We're waiting for him to return. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am, at home with me. I mean, there's something wonderful about vacations. It's good to get away. You go to the beach, you go to the mountains, you go wherever, and you enjoy that moment. But isn't there something even more special than when you come home? Something about, man, I get to sleep in my own bed. Man, I get to eat my own food. Man, I get to smell. Whatever it is about your house that you've made it, you've established a home. And so it's good to go away, but it's even more special to come back to the home. Even our kids, now that they're gone, when they come back and they come, they're like, hey, listen, we love coming home. Everything that they like about our home, except they come home and they say, Mom and Dad, y'all don't have any food anymore. And I'm like, because we don't eat us out of house and home like you guys do. But there's something about coming back at home and being in the Father's presence because you've established it. John 14:4, and you know the way to where I'm going. It's a statement of familiarity that they've driven this route before. Maybe you've been there where you've been somewhere so often you don't even have to put it in the maps anymore. You just know, like, hey, we're going to grandma and grandpa's house, or we're going to this restaurant, or we're going to this store, and you just kind of hop in and you go. And you can almost do it without even thinking. And so this is the idea that Jesus is telling his disciples. He's like, listen, you've been this route before. It's so familiar to you, you shouldn't even have to put in the coordinates in the map. You know to where I am going. And then here's Thomas, who again displays some courage, just like he did in John 11, where he's, again, the guy that looks like Jesus says, hey, let's get back into the fray. Thomas has the courage and says what everyone else is kind of thinking in that moment. He's like, No, Lord, we don't know. We don't know. We have no idea where you're going. Because what's happening is Jesus says, hey, you know where you're going. You know the way. And people are like, where are we going? I don't know. And everybody's pulling out their maps and they're like, we haven't even been to the Father's. How do we know to get there? And so he's the one that has the courage to stand up. We don't know the destination. We don't know the coordinates to set there. Have you ever been to this place where maybe you're going to go somewhere for the first time and you're like, I have no idea? And nowadays, we get to put the coordinates in the Apple Maps or the Waze or whatever, but in the old days, like in the 1900s, you had these things called maps that weren't digital, but you would pull them out of the glove box and you would unfurl them. You know what I'm talking about? You'd be like, okay, we're here, and we're like, we're going to go here, and so we have to figure this out. And so you begin to set coordinates. You even begin to set midway points to make sure that, hey, there's a QT here, there's a Buc-ee's here, there's a whatever, because you got to have your bathroom breaks. You're doing all the different things. And so you begin to make that trek along the way, and it just seems like to take forever, because always along the way, when you've never been to that destination before, you're constantly checking, am I still going in the right direction? Because you don't want to go the wrong way, because then you're like, hey, this is going to take way longer than it needs to. But you need to get to this place. And finally, you get there. And then guess what happens on the way home? You get home twice as fast. Because you know the route now. Now you kind of have some familiarity with it. And so Thomas is like, listen, if we just had gone this route before, surely we'd know. But they've been unfurling the maps, and we're like, we don't even know where to go. He has the courage to ask the question. And then Jesus tells them this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, this I am is a really beautiful statement. It's a callback to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And in Exodus chapter 3, 14, Moses is having a conversation with God, and he's convinced by God to go back and to lead the people out of Egypt into Exodus, Egypt, and to bring them into the promised land. And Moses says, well, then who should I tell them that is sending me? And God's response is, you tell them the I am that I am sent you. Now, that's interesting, because that I am, the version of that is the first person pronoun of his name that we usually know him by, which is Yahweh, which is third person. And so here God is telling Moses in that moment, Yahweh, the I am that I am is sending you. And so here Jesus is making a proclamation that he is the Messiah and that he is of the same genes and DNA of God the Father. The I am, the same I am that was there when Moses was being told the I am is sending you, the I am is standing here before you, and I am telling you in the midst of the craziness, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of where you don't know the direction you need to be going, I want you to know the I am sends, but he also directs. The I am is the name of God. He's making a declaration of who he is, and he's going to tell us here in just a little bit about where we're going. The I am is sending us, and he says, I am the way. We see Jesus is claiming exclusivity throughout all of this. Jesus' death and resurrection makes access to the Father, his presence, possible for you and I. He's going away to build a house for us, and it's through him that we get to the house. If Jesus doesn't introduce us to the Father, then we don't get to the Father. One of the things that my children and I began to understand is we would get to go to some places, and sometimes there would be signs that say, do not enter, but a lot of times there weren't, and there would be people, and you just kind of had the sense that only the cool people or only people that had the certain credentials could get past this certain place. And my kids would have this tendency to walk with me up to that point, and they would kind of stop, and I was like, listen, just pretend you belong here and let's go. And they're like, what? And time after time after time, we would get to go to places. We never got thrown in jail. We did get sometimes told, this is not where you're supposed to be. And we're like, oh, we didn't know, you know? And so we would go places and get to see things and shake hands with people. And we got to see people that others don't get to see because we just acted like we belonged. And people assumed if you act like you belong, people will let you go places. Security looks at you and you're like, hey, cool, I'm here. But here's the thing is that may happen in real life, but when you go to the Father's house, you're not going to have access to something. You can't act like you belong. You can only get into the Father's presence through an introduction with Jesus. It's exclusive. You and I can't just act like we're Christians. We actually have to know Jesus because Jesus introduces us to the Father. Jesus tells them, I am the way to the Father. And he says, I am also the truth. That idea of truth is that it's God's word, which is completely true. It's completely reliable. It never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's not based on feelings. It's rooted in the character of God. And because it's rooted in the character of God, one of the things about the character of God is he cannot lie. So therefore, his words in the word of God are truth and always true. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot lie. So therefore, the one who comes on his behalf and speaks for him cannot lie as well. Jesus embodies the truth. He comes. He's the monogenes. He is of the same DNA of the Father. And here's the interesting thing about truth is always true. A half-truth is a half-lie, which means it's always a lie. Jesus doesn't tell half-truths or half-lies. He always tells the truth, and it's the complete truth. And truth is always objective. 2 + 2 always equals 4. In the United States, it equals 4. In Iran, it equals 4. In South America, it equals 4. Truth is always objective. It's true for everyone, everywhere, at all times. If there's an area of your life that you're struggling, that's where you need to apply the truth. When you apply the truth will set you free. If you have an area of your life that you're struggling, it's because you haven't applied the gospel truth to it. You've got some lies that you're still believing. Maybe it's a half lie, but if you allow the full truth to enter, it will dispel that. The things that you're struggling with, whether it's relationships, whether it's finances, maybe it's your work, whatever it is, in those areas where you apply the truth will set you free. If you're struggling with something, apply the truth to it. It will set you free. It's true here, all around the world. Jesus says, hey, in John 8:40, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. The truth creates a line in the sand, doesn't it? You have to choose. I'm going to count the cost. Am I going to do it? Because I've been living in lies, but if I count the cost and step over the line of truth, it's going to cost you something. It may cost you friends. It may cost you a job. It may cost you something, but it sets you free in the costing something. John 8:45 and following, when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. That's our natural state. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? John 18:37, I was born and came into this world to testify to the truth. In other words, to show, to reflect, to tell the story of truth. And all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a reflection. Whenever you see me, like if you were to open up his wallet and the pictures were to come out, brrr, it'd be like, Jesus, Jesus. Some of you like that and some of you don't. You look like your parents. You look like your grandparents. Maybe some of you have done some of that ancestry stuff and you look back and you're like, man, I don't look like anybody else in my family. And then you look back and you got 3, 4, 5 generations and you're like, oh my gosh, minus that beard that Uncle so-and-so had, I look like him. Because you have the same DNA in you along the way. And Jesus is saying, when you see me, you see the Father. I am a clear reflection of him. My words, my responses, the way that I love, the way that I talk, the way that I do things. When you see me, I am him. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life of God is found in Jesus. Why? Because it sets us free. If we apply the principles, as we talked about, the gospel of principles of life, you will find freedom. If you have habits that you don't like, apply the gospel. If you have hurts that you want to see healing in, apply the gospel. If you have some hang-ups in life, apply the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one enters into the presence of God for all eternity without Jesus introducing you to the Father. Only he can bring people to God. Why? Because no one else has seen God. No one else has been fully in the presence of God, and he makes him fully known. No one else speaks and embodies the truth of God as he does. Because he has the same genes. He's the one and only son that has his genes. No one else shows the very life of God. When we see Jesus, we see God walking in flesh amongst us. No one else has solved the problem of sin so as to bring us unholy people into the holy presence of God so that we can enjoy his abiding presence. He is the exclusive, the way, the truth, the life, the gates into the Father's house. No one else. There's other religions, there's other thoughts. Some there's Buddhists, there's Muslim, there's Jehovah's Witness, there's Mormons, there's all this, and they have all these different things. If there's anything that's Jesus plus, then it's a half-truth. That is not the gospel. Exclusively through Jesus. We even see that Jesus shows us even some messianic truths in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. God kind of lays before us this prediction of who Jesus will be. He says, he is the one who will build a house, a room for us, a temple for me, and I will secure his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take favor from him as I took from the ones who've ruled before you. I will confirm him as king over my house and my kingdom for all my time, and his throne will be secure forever. Our Messiah has a Father in heaven. Psalm 2, 7 and 8 says, the Lord, which is Yahweh, the I Am, said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. So here we are. Jesus is closing out this discussion, this discourse with his disciples. And Philip's been one of the disciples and hanging out with Jesus for 3.5 years. And so he should know the way. He's seen Jesus. So he's seen the Father. And Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. I think what's interesting here is that, one, it gives us that we should be excited about the grace that God gives his disciples that he also gives us. Here's the guys who just saw Lazarus raised from the dead, and Jesus is like, what more do I need to do for you to show you that I am God? So it gives us some grace, but it reflects mankind's fundamental longing to know and to see God, that our soul desires, our soul is troubled when we don't know and see God. So here Jesus is saying, I am the way. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in me.
Trust that I love you. Trust that I care for you. Trust that I've seen you, and I'm going to give my life for you on the cross, and everything that I'm doing is a gift for you. And if you want to be invited into the presence of the Father, the only way that you're going to get into the presence of the Father, the only reason that you're going to get to abide in His presence for all eternity is when I invite you as a stranger. You're no longer a stranger, but a friend. You're no longer not even, you're more than a friend. You're even family. I'm going to introduce you as my brother and sister to the Father, and you get to abide with Him and me for all eternity. Our soul's longing is satisfied. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My prayer for you this morning is that your soul is completely satisfied and fulfilled because you've met the Messiah, you've met the Son of God, and that you know in your soul that He's going to introduce you to the Father, not as a stranger, not even as a friend, but as a part of the family of God. And that the only way that can happen is through you saying yes to the great I Am, Yahweh, Jesus. He's prepared a place for you and for me. May you know Him, and may He introduce you to our Father. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the greatest gift in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and life. He is the bread of life. He is the gate. He is the great light. He is the true vine. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And through Him, we can be set free from all things. Father, I pray that everyone in this room, that their soul's greatest longing this morning has been satisfied. And if not, that today is the day that they cry out to you, that they ask you and say, Jesus, would you allow me to say yes to you? I believe that what you did on the cross was for me. I believe in you. I want to trust in you because I desire to be in the Father's presence for all eternity. Father, may no one leave this room without that, without our souls being satisfied. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, the monogenes of the Father. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.